morning, everybody. It's great to be in the house of the Lord, amen. I mean, worship is like a breath of fresh air. It refreshes our soul, and we need that connection with God, because the work week can take a lot of that out of you. Just the atmosphere that you're in, you're around a lot of you're around Christians and you're around a lot of non-Christian people too, and that can grate on you, you know, and wear you down. So it's just the corporate worship is very beneficial to connect with God in that way. First, I'd like to open with a word of prayer before I start my message. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to have to share your word. I pray you prepare the hearts and minds of the people to receive this message, Lord God. And I pray that my words would be your words. In Jesus' name, amen. I looked at a lot of scriptures putting this together. It took me in a direction. A lot of the scriptures that God was giving me were ones that I normally wouldn't have read. So I feel it was God leading me, because I lean more towards reading the New Testament. Not that the Old Testament is unimportant, because it is, but I gravitate more towards post-cross as far as the scriptures. I mean, the Old Testament does have relevance and it is important too, but that's just me for whatever reason. I tend to, you know, look towards the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you know, Acts, the things that happened after Jesus was on the cross. So that being said, I put a lot of time and research into it. Standing here sharing God's word with you all is a big responsibility. It's not something to be taken lightly. I feel whoever stands here and shares, they are accountable to God for the words, for the message that they present. So that being said, I wanted to do a good job for God. I'm representing Him, sharing His word here with you all this morning. So I put a lot of time and thought and effort into it. Pretty much everything I say today, I will have a scripture to back it up. That's just the way I like to do it. That way you can see that it's not my opinion, it's the word of God. And you can argue with me all you want, but who are we to argue with God's word? I think I probably benefited more than any of you will putting this message together than you will by hearing it, because, like I said, I'm the one that did the reading and the studying to come up with it. This message gave me an opportunity to really reflect back on what God has done for me. He's really taken me on an amazing journey and has caused me to grow immensely. I've grown in my ability to trust in God through the things that He's brought me through. He's brought me through many tough situations. Even though the main theme about this message is trusting in God with your finances, the learning to trust God part of this message can and should spill over into every other area of our relationship with God, not just with our finances, with our health, with relationships, everything that we deal with. We need to grow and learn to trust God more, because we can't do it on our own. He has the answers if we seek Him out. That being said, I am still a work in progress. I don't have it all nailed down. And there's room for growth in my life too. Today I want to encourage you all by talking about honoring God with our finances. We're blessed in this church body to have so many capable people. We're blessed in this church body to have so many capable speakers other than Pastor Jess. I mean, Bill does a good job. Chris does a good job. Joel does a good job. There's new people coming along. I know Neil has recently shared, and he's done a very good job. So Mike comes to mind. He presented a message, and it was very good. God's bringing more and more people into the fold. And if we're willing to step out of our comfort zone and share God's word, the sky's the limit. I mean, he can use us if we make ourselves willing. And it's good to hear other people's perspective on a message, because we're all saying the same thing, but we're all presenting it in a different way. We're presenting it through our life experiences, and it gives us each our own unique perspective on what we're talking about, and it brings hopefully a new revelation to the people that are hearing it. Does that make sense? I wouldn't stand up here and speak about something that I wasn't doing myself, because that would make me a hypocrite. I feel I'm qualified to share this message today because I've been through the ringer financially. And God has used my willingness to honor him to build character in me. He used the tough times to teach me to trust him more. This all started for me around 1988. That was towards the end of 87. Beginning of 88, when I started to get serious about God. And I was kind of a blank canvas, because I'm a classic example of the prodigal son. I was raised in church my whole life. I became a young adult, and I took the crooked path for a while, did a lot of things that really hindered my relationship with God. I knew God was still there with me, you know, and I prayed occasionally. It seemed like he always answered my prayers, so I knew he was there and he cared about me, but I was living for me. I was trying to do whatever made me happy, and in hindsight, it wasn't making me happy at all. It was making me miserable. I was pretty cynical. I was pretty beat up by life in general, and so that's kind of why I ran from God, I guess. When I came back to God, I was dry, I was thirsty, you know, I was like arid desert, and I wanted as much of God's word as I could get into me. So that's good. If somebody wants to learn, they can be taught, you know, and they can grow. When someone showed me something in the Bible, I didn't question it. If it's in the Bible, it's true, right? That's God's word, you know, that was my attitude. I want to grow in my relationship. Tithing was probably the first biblical principle that I learned. I was young, I was single. I had a job, it wasn't a great job, but I had more money than I needed, so it seemed easy to do, right? And it's the right thing to do, so no big deal, you know. Take a step out in faith and do something that God's telling you to do isn't really that much of a stretch. I'm going to fast forward and give you the Reader's Digest version, because there's not enough time to stand here and tell you all the details. Here's some of my life experiences and how God carried me and my family through tight financial times. I thought I had everything figured out, you know. We all do at times. I think we've all been there. Boy, was I wrong. Like they say, life happens, you know. I got married, okay. We started out good. We were debt-free. We had some savings even. So I purchased a mobile home, paid cash for it. That seemed like a good start. And in hindsight, it probably was. Lot rent was like $80 a month back then. So we were living for $80 a month plus our utility and food bills. So that was pretty good, you know. We were able to save. And we started a family. Okay. Still no real big financial problems. We lived in the trailer for 2 years. We were able to sell it for what we paid for it. So actually lived 2 years for free. So it turned out to be a good investment. See, that's why I think I'm smarter than I ought to think I am. Because when I do things and they work out, I tend to give myself credit. We bought a house. Okay. Again, I had a down payment. I tapped into some of my 401k even to make the payments lower. Mortgage payment was still only $420 a month with everything escrowed for 20 years. That's doable, you know, that's like one paycheck. No big deal. We had a second child. Okay, now here's where the fun starts, because now we have more bills, one income still. I mean, my wife would get an occasional job here and there just to pull us up when we start to bob under a little bit. But she primarily stayed home, raised the kids. She homeschooled both our kids too, and that was a big undertaking on her part. Couldn't have done it without her. So the bills started piling up. We started buying groceries on credit cards, putting gas in the car on credit cards to get to work to earn more money. Not a good place to be. The only thing that would catch us up every year would be our income tax. Because we had two kids, we'd get $5,000 or $6,000 back. And we would take that money. We'd put a little on the principal of the house. We'd pay some bills ahead and put a little in the savings for future needs or an emergency. And that pretty much took care of that. So there we were, you know, just bobbing along. You go under, you come up, you breathe a little, you go under, you come up. It was, well, like I said, about 10 years into our marriage, we have $30,000 in credit card debt. Not a good place to be. Now, because we have good credit, because we're still not late on everything, we're juggling, you know, like crazy to make ends meet, but we're doing it somehow. They send me a 12-month zero interest credit card transfer. Okay, clunk, the credit card balance goes 12 years interest free. I use their money basically for 12 months for free. 12 months later, we're still current on our bills. I get another offer from a different card, transfer for 12 months, zero interest. So we did that for a while, and that's just putting a Band-Aid on something that's ready to blow up, really. It's not a permanent solution. I knew sooner or later I had to pay that debt off and fix it. I'm playing the game, you know, and through all this, I continued to tithe, though, and I was kind of like, God, where are you in all this? I feel like I'm doing what you want me to do. I'm being faithful, I'm tithing, and we're just skimming along. We had what we needed, and that was it, you know, so I guess in retrospect, God was taking care of us. I wanted more, you know. So God doesn't always give us, you know, everything we want or more than we need. Sometimes he just gives us exactly what we need. God wouldn't let us go under, though. He kept us treading water. So many times it looked like we'd be short, and bam, okay, I get an opportunity for overtime at work. And I mean that, an opportunity for overtime at work to make more money to pay my bills. Even, you know, when we work the seventh day, it's double time. That's good money, you know. That's, we grumble and complain, God, you know, oh, I work too hard. But that's God giving you an opportunity to work through the situation you're in. I had a DJ business. I've done hundreds of weddings through the years. Graduation parties, things like that. And as always, God would always amaze us. Like, we'd be short on a bill and someone would call, hey, we got a problem. Our DJ canceled on us this weekend. Can you do it? Well, it just so happens I have off work and I'm not booked. What's it pay? You know, oh. It would be like exactly the amount of the bill that we were not going to be able to meet, you know, that week. So you tell me God doesn't take care of us, then I'll call you a liar, because I could give you example after example of things that he's done for us. He takes care of his people. He provides for us. He's a good father. I still had to get rid of the credit card debt, though. You know, that was like a big millstone around my neck, basically. We prayed about it, sought wise counsel. And I mean, if your finances are messed up, don't go to somebody whose finances are messed up or any situation, you know. Go to someone who you trust, who has that area of their life in order, you know, and get godly wise counsel about the situation and come up with a plan to work through it. And the plan is not easy, but you have to stick to the plan and walk through it. I hated to refi the house. I hated to do that. I did not want to do that. I only owed 7 more years on the house. I didn't want to go back into debt for 15 or 20 more years. So I went down kicking and screaming, but it's like, because my pride was in the way. I thought I could work it out, but I couldn't fix it on my own. Now I'm going to go back 15 years in debt on my mortgage, but listen to how God worked all the details out behind the scenes, and you can form your own opinion on if it was God that worked this all out for me. He has our best interest at heart, and he takes care of his people. The deal I got was so good, there is no doubt in my mind that God lined everything up. The deal I got was 0 points on a refi, no closing costs, no house inspection appraisal, because it was the same company that I had the original mortgage through, and they said, we already inspected the place, we know what it's worth. You know, you're borrowing a lot less than it's worth, so no problem there. I rolled the credit card debt. I sucked some of the escrow out of the house and rolled the credit card debt into the loan. I got a lower interest rate. Imagine that. A 15-year mortgage with a lower payment than what my original payment was, and no credit card payment. This put several hundred dollars back into our finances each month. It made it easy to breathe. Praise God. Why'd I have to go through all of that? My best guess, having been through it and coming out the other side, is I made some poor financial decisions along the way. I compounded the problem by making another poor financial decision to try and fix the problem the original poor financial decision created. And I had to reap what I had sown. I had sown something that was bad financially, and I had to walk through it and come out the other side. I feel through all this, God was doing work in me. He had to teach me something, and I feel he needed to break some things in me. There's nothing like being broke to humble you, is there? Our experiences in life make us who we are, and that enables God to use us to help other people through situations that we've already been through when they're going through a similar thing. My pride got in the way of turning to God about the situation, and I tried to fix it myself. Unfortunately, human nature tends to puff itself up. We tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We sometimes have too high an opinion of ourselves. We shouldn't think that we're worthless, but by the same token, we shouldn't think we're, you know, the best thing since sliced bread, or we're all that in a bag of chips, whatever cliche you want to say. We tend to sometimes think, look at all I've accomplished. Look what I've been able to do. And we don't give God credit, because he's the one actually doing it through us. He enables us to do the things we do. We forget God is our source, and everything we have is his because he allowed us to earn it. It all came from him. Why is it in the midst of a tough situation, it's so easy to turn your focus from yourself to God and look for answers from him? When things are going great, we just, aren't I great? Look at me. I'm spectacular. Look at all I've done. Well, to make a long story short, the house got paid off. Listen to this. You tell me it's not God. Before the original 20-year note was due, even though I refied for 15 more years, and we have no credit card debt. We've been that way for over 10 years now. I feel it's very beneficial to get out of debt. The debt you owe owns you. Now, I know everybody needs a place to live. You're probably going to have a mortgage payment for a time and a season. You might have a car payment, but if you don't need it, you know, don't impulse buy. Don't buy things you don't really need. Stuff doesn't make you happy. God can make you happy. Being debt-free also frees you up to be able to do more when there's an opportunity to give. Now, whenever I use a pronoun like you, or we, I'm grouping myself into that grouping, okay? I'm not standing here trying to say that I'm better than any one of you, because I'm not. We're all the same, you know? We're all members of God's family, and we want to grow in our relationship with God. That was my personal financial testimony on what God has done for me. He can and will do that and more for all of you if you're willing to step out and trust Him. God used people who were better off financially than I was when I was going through all that to bless us at times. Because those people had the extra, and here's the bigger part of the equation. They had extra, but they were also willing to share their extra with someone who was in need. They blessed us. There's not enough time for me to stand here and tell you all the amazing things God has done for me. But believe me, I'm so grateful for all that He's done. Maybe some of you can relate to having little or no money and having bags of groceries show up on your porch when you didn't know what you were going to do. That's God touching somebody's heart, and that's somebody being obedient and listening to God and doing what they were told to do. I'm sorry. I'm getting a little emotional, but this is quite personal. The first thing my wife does every week on payday, she writes out the tithe check and puts a little extra in for the offering. That's the first thing we do with our income every week. Then we pay the bills, we buy gas and groceries. Whatever is left goes into savings. I try to live, and I do. It's getting harder, though, with the way inflation's gone. I live on 70-some percent of my income. We have things structured that way because we're debt-free. We tithe. I save. 12% goes in my 401k every week, and we put a little when there's extra in our bank account for emergencies. And if you can do that, you're free, you know, financially. There's no pressure. It takes a lot of doing. It's a long road, but it's a great place. And, you know, everybody will get there eventually. We're all at different stages of our lives. But if we can be good stewards with the finances that God gives us, we can do a lot with the extra that we have. Now I'd like to look at some scriptures to back up what I was saying. I took my eyes off God and looked at the problem and tried to do it on my own. And in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and this has always been one of my go-to verses, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways submit to Him, and He will make your path straight." Basically, that means He will direct your paths. He will guide you. He will give you the correct way that He wants you to go in that situation. What are we sowing into with our finances? I can't think of a better place to sow some of my resources than the kingdom of God. We're a small church body, but we're numbers-wise. But you can see God at work by the amazing things that we're able to accomplish. The finances that come in are used wisely to meet ministry needs. I know Pastor Jess is very open about the church finances because I've been in the meetings where he goes over things. He even bounces things off of us if we feel this would be a wise use of the church finances or not. That's something you don't see. You don't see transparency today. I think that's very important. In Matthew 6:19, and like I said, where are you investing your money? "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." We can store up our resources here on earth, which is temporary, or we can sow into God's eternal kingdom. God knows our needs, and He'll provide for us if we trust Him. I can attest to this. Even when the economy was bad, people were losing jobs, places were shutting down. I was working more hours than I ever had. That's because we're part of God's economy, not the world's economy. And He takes care of us. In Matthew 6:25-33, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." God doesn't have a problem with us having money. He wants His people to prosper. Money is a tool that can be used here on earth to further the kingdom of God. The church uses money to pay expenses, the light bill, the heat bill, and do building maintenance. It also pays for outreach ministries. It also pays the pastor's salary. It's biblical that we're supposed to take care of the people who share God's word with us. We're supposed to take care of the pastor. He deserves to be able to pay his bills and eat. Having money is not the problem. It's when we start to worship money. We can put money ahead of God. That's where the problem comes in. It's all about our attitudes. If we can stay humble and be thankful to God for Him allowing us to earn what we have been blessed with, it's all good. I believe we're part of God's economy. He places a hedge of protection around our finances. He blesses us with good jobs and good health and the physical ability and also the mental ability, those people who work with their minds instead of their brawn, to be able to perform their jobs each day so they can earn a living. Our financial needs are met because God looks out for us. Money is a gift from God, actually, and it's something that we all need. In James 1:17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Used properly, money is a good thing. It depends on our motives. If we put money ahead of everything else, that's when we miss out on what God has for us. In 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." I've done quite a bit of research, and the Bible warns about testing God several times. The Israelites tested God 10 times in the wilderness, and God was not happy with His people, to say the least. Numbers 14:20-23. "The Lord replied, 'I have forgiven them as you ask. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it.'" Those are harsh words. I don't think any of us deliberately have the intention to treat God with contempt. That does not sound good. Let's take a brief look at the 10 times when the Israelites are trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea in Exodus 14, 10 to 12. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." And of course, what did God do? He parted the Red Sea in front of them, made a way for them to escape, and then the sea crashed in on the Egyptians. God took care of them. The second time, they came to Marah, and the water was too bitter to drink, in Exodus 15, 22 to 24. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "Why are we to drink?" Of course, again, God provided. Moses took the staff and made the water drinkable. The Israelites complain of hunger the third time in Exodus 16, 1 to 3. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "Not only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, there we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out in the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." And what does God do? He provides them with manna to eat. Again, he meets their needs, but they still grumble. The fourth time, God sends the Israelites manna, but they're not content with that. They want more. In Exodus 16, 11 to 20, the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was done, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one that gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of this until morning." But they don't listen. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of worms and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. The fifth time, the Israelites disregard God's command not to gather manna on the Sabbath. Exodus 16, 25 to 30. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You not find any of it on the ground. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day of the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. This is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The sixth time, again, the people have no water to drink and they complain. In Exodus 17, 1 to 4. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water here, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I going to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." Again, God made provision for them. The seventh time, Exodus 32:1-6, they worshiped the golden calf. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." They all assumed he was dead because he was gone so long. Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." Well, the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had and made it into an idol cast into the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat, drink, and go to indulge in revelry. These people were never satisfied with everything God did for them. They just didn't get it for whatever reason. I don't know if they were hard-headed, hard-hearted, stubborn, but time and again, God did miraculous things, and they still didn't have the faith to trust in him. The eighth time, the Israelites complained to God again in Numbers 11:1-3. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. The ninth time, the Israelites complain about food, so God gives them meat. Numbers 11:4. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat." Numbers 11:31-33. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and dove and quail in from the sea. It scattered them up to 2 cubits deep all around the camp, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night, and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. The 10th time, the 12 spies returned with a fearful report. God told them they could take the land, but they didn't believe God. Numbers 14:1-4. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." The people kept testing God and trying his patience. Even after all the signs and wonders he had performed for them, everything he had done for them, they lacked the faith that he would take care of them. Jesus tells Satan, "It is written not to test God." This is important because at this point in time, Jesus is probably at his physically weakest point. And he could be open to temptation if he gave in to his physical body's needs. Jesus quoted scripture to Satan because he had made himself familiar with God's word. He was able to draw strength from it when he needed to draw strength. That's why it's important to read the Bible, to study the Bible. We have that in us we can draw wisdom from it and know what we're supposed to do when we're going through something. In Matthew 4, 1 to 7. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus had a storehouse of heavenly treasure rather than earthly treasure. Now here's the main scripture that this message revolves around. Micah 3:8 through 12. "Will a mere mortal rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and you will see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines of the field will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." I see lots of scriptures that warn about testing God, as I read quite a few here. And I could be wrong, because I'm an imperfect human. I admit I have faults. But to the best of my knowledge, I put extensive time into this. And that is the only place that I can find that actually says it encourages you to test God. All the other scriptures I read warn about testing God. So this is a unique scripture. If any of you know of any other scriptures that say test God in this, I'd be glad if you could point them out me, because I'd like to know. But I couldn't find any others. So that's about it. I'd like to encourage everybody out there to put God in charge of your finances. He can do a much better job managing our money than we can. Give to God of your finances and store up your treasure in heaven. And do it with a joyful heart of thanksgiving, not because you feel compelled to do it under the law. Tithing is a principle I passed on to both my children. Both of them have decent paying, steady jobs, you know, same thing. Even when the economy was shaky, they've been working for the most part steady and had a good income. In down economic times, we're not part of the world's economy. We're part of God's economy, and that's a much better economy. God loves a cheerful giver, amen. In 2 Corinthians 9, 7, "Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." I live this principle, and it works. And I'm not standing here bragging on myself. It's just something that's out of the Bible that I tried to implement in my life. And I share this with other people. People say, you know, "I don't have any money. I can't afford to tithe." It's like, I say, well, you know, what's going on here? You need to cut some of these expenses that are necessary, and you need to tithe. Just try it, and you'll be amazed at what God will do. People don't get it because they think, I need money. If I give money, I'm going to be short. That's not the way it works. God gives us so much more back than what we give him in every aspect of our lives. I feel a big reason that God wants us to tithe is because of how hard we work to earn that paycheck every week. Work's not fun, it's not play, that's why they call it work, you know? It's not a picnic, it's hard work for a lot of us. And a lot of reason of it being hard for us to earn our paycheck is because of the fall in the garden, and I'd like to look at that in Genesis 3:17 to 19. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." We can put God ahead of money. That shows him that he is more important to us than money. That's kind of a form of worshiping God, actually, in my opinion. We're showing God that, yeah, I work hard for this money, but you allowed me to earn it, and I want to give a portion of that back to you. At this point in time, he's just asking for 10% and a little offering on top of that. That's not a great stretch, I don't think. That's doable. He's not asking us to do what the church did in Acts. In Acts 4:32 to 35, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerful at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. I don't know, the way things are going in the world today, there may be a point in time where we need to do that to survive, you know, group our assets together. I just threw that out there to make you think a little bit. I hope each of you got something out of this message, because I know that I did. Thank you.